Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current events in the light of biblical truth. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. For this week's program, we need to look into the theology of civil disobedience. After the Capitol break-ins by citizens protesting government, after the inauguration of a president that looks more like a military junta than an election of the people, there are all sorts of questions about the legitimacy of government and when and if it's right before God to resist and overthrow government. Now, in the Bible itself, we see many examples of governments and kings being overthrown. For example, in 2 Kings 11, in southern Israel, after a six-year reign of Athaliah, who made herself king, a group of Israeli army captains, led by the priest Jehoiada, organized a coup against her. The entire chapter explains how this was organized by the military in such a way that the supporters of Athaliah couldn't defend her and start a civil war. Of course, when Athaliah saw what was happening, she cried, "Treason, treason!" But was she right? Well, in this case, it wasn't treason because God approved of this change of government. Then there's Moses challenging Pharaoh's authority to keep Israel from exiting Egypt. The authority of the Egyptian government was not absolute. Also, the entire book of Judges is about spiritual leaders who challenge the authority of the governments ruling over the Jewish people. You know the names of the judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. They all worked to overthrow the rule of the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Philistines, who ruled over the territory of Israel. You say, of course, that kind of government overthrow was justified since these governments were foreign governments. But yet they were established authorities over the people, some for 15 to 20 years. And the Canaanites and the Philistines actually lived in and claimed the territory of Israel. And yet the judges were called of God to take down these foreign kings that God himself sent to afflict the Jews, but only for a short time. And when it was time for deliverance, God raised up judges to remove these established authorities. It wasn't a situation where established authority must not be touched, as if God could only take them out by natural death. No, brave, godly men needed to overthrow governments. Then there's the case of northern Israel. Depending on how you count it, there were at least 9 different changes of government. The first government was that of Jeroboam, where God himself called Jeroboam to rebel against the reign of Rehoboam and to split Israel into 2 countries. Jeroboam was called of God to rebel against established authority. But then the dynasty of Jeroboam was overthrown in a bloody insurrection by Baasha of the tribe of Issachar. And it was God who said in 1 Kings 14 that he was raising up that next king to destroy the house of Jeroboam. Now, we question whether Baasha was doing righteousness or whether God was simply using evil behavior of Baasha to judge other evil behavior. In 1 Kings 16:2, God eventually judges Baasha, but not for taking out Jeroboam. That seemed to be sanctioned by God. But God judged Baasha for continuing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam's government. So God then raised up Zimri to judge the house of Baasha. But Zimri didn't have the support of people. Eventually, the house of Omri ruled, which led to King Ahab and Jezebel. We know about them. Eventually, God sent the prophet Elijah to anoint Jehu to overthrow the government of Ahab. The interesting point here is that God himself sanctioned Jehu to take down the government by means of a bloody insurrection. So we see in Scripture all of these examples of governments being overthrown, often by God's direction. But then we read about King David, who would not overthrow King Saul, because Saul was a king established by God. 1 Samuel 26, but David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, King Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. Even though Saul was an evil king, he was still established by God, and David would not overthrow him. Also, God raised up the foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar, to rule over various countries. And even though he was an evil king, God said, because this is my will, whoever does not submit to the king of Nebuchadnezzar will be punished. Jeremiah 27, all the nations shall serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or kingdom which does not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So even though Nebuchadnezzar was a foreign invader, he was not to be overthrown. Then we get to the New Testament, and we read the famous directive of Romans 13. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So that text seems to be saying, if someone's in power, or they make it into power, then it's of God and they are not to be touched. But then, what about all of those scriptures in the Old Testament where established authority is overthrown by God's sanction? It's for that reason that theologians believe Romans chapter 13 must be limited or qualified in some way. Just because someone's in power doesn't give them the right to rule. Otherwise, might makes right. Romans 13 can't be taken as a carte blanche endorsement of every current ruler, which would be the doctrine of the divine right of kings. If you're a king, you have the right to rule no matter what you do. So the meaning of Romans chapter 13 was a big question during the Reformation. John Locke, the English Presbyterian philosopher, wrote a whole treatise on how to interpret Romans chapter 13. And we could take the next hour and discuss the various interpretations of Romans 13. In fact, I believe in the past I have done a previous program on this. But the bottom line is that thinkers like John Locke would qualify the governing authorities established by God with verse 4, that it's a minister of God to you for good. So that if a government is not righteous, if it is not a minister of God to you for good but becomes evil, it's not established by God. And therefore, it can be overthrown. Now, that interpretation is stretching the meaning of Romans 13. Reformed theologians like Calvin and Luther would say no. Even evil government is often established by God and must be obeyed. However, there is a recourse if lower magistrates, who are also ordained by God, challenge the lead authority. Only then can a king or a government be overthrown. Our Declaration of Independence says something quite different, agreeing with John Locke, saying that governments rule by the consent of the people, and if the government becomes destructive of the people's inalienable rights from God, then it's the right of the people to alter or abolish the government and to institute new government. However, the Christian position, historically, voiced by Reformed theologians, is that the violation of the people's inalienable rights is not enough of a just reason to overthrow government. The average citizen doesn't have the right to organize a coup. It must be led by other magistrates raised up by God. And this is called the doctrine of lesser magistrates. And if you're involved in political activism, you should thoroughly understand this biblical teaching. And the point is that individuals on their own do not have the God-given right to overthrow government. It has to be done by someone or some group in authority. And this is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer considered it just to be involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler because it was being led by German army officers, a kind of government in exile. John Calvin in the 16th century called these other men in authority popular magistrates. Quote, "I speak only against private men overthrowing governments. Popular magistrates have been appointed to curb the tyranny of kings. I do not forbid these officials to check the undue license of kings, that if they connive at kings when they tyrannize and insult over the humbler of the people." Also in 1550, there was the Lutheran Magdeburg Confession. The city of Magdeburg, Germany, was refusing to submit to the rule of Germany and the Roman Catholic Church. And so the pastors in that city came up with a biblical justification for their right to rebellion, the Magdeburg Confession. And the bottom line was this. Since they were being led by the civil leaders of their city, they had the sanction of God to fight against the civil leaders of other German cities. And this was also the sanction behind the American Revolution, at least from the perspective of the Christian community. Our state governors had authority, and it appeared that they were called of God to break away from the King of England. So we obeyed our local magistrates. So we call this the doctrine of lesser magistrates for the overthrow of government. But what's really being said here is that God must raise up and sanction a civil leader to change government. And that's the whole point of the book of Judges. The Jews could have worked to overthrow the current government at any time, but they waited for God to raise up a judge, an Israelite who was called of God to liberate the Jews. And it wasn't simply that they were waiting for a strong man with popular support. They were actually looking for the hand of God upon a leader. You ask, well, how do you know? How do you know whether someone is just a big mouth, rabble rouser, or whether someone is legitimately called of God to overthrow the current state so that you can get behind that individual with a clear conscience? Well, that's the million-dollar question. You know, people want some sort of clear chapter and verse on this or some sort of sign from God, but it doesn't work that way. The spirituality of the people is tested by God. The people must be led of the Lord to discern what's the leading of the Holy Spirit. And woe to those who get it wrong, like those who wanted to take out the reign of David, Shimei from the house of Saul and Absalom, or Korah and his followers who wanted to overthrow the leadership of Moses. Plenty of ungodly men get it wrong. Now, just a side note here. Most people would ask, what difference does it all make? Most people would say, if a government is corrupt or disrupting your life, you know, just overthrow it. That is, if you can get away with it. The standard seems to be that which is feasible, that which is less costly, rather than looking to some sort of divine sanction. But godly people, who you need to have behind you in every movement, need assurance that God is behind the change of government. And if God is in it, good people will step out by faith and risk the impossible, even with no or little prospects of success. Like Gideon overthrowing the rule of the Midianites with only 300 men. And even unbelievers have this sense that there needs to be some sort of spiritual, moral legitimacy that transcends might makes right. So the question always posed in regard to the overthrow of government is twofold. Who and when? Who has the right to do it? And when is it appropriate? our Declaration of Independence was written to answer those two questions, and hence give a moral justification for the Revolutionary War. Because the English were calling it unlawful, treasonous, rebellious, insurrection. And you and I know that if our current American government, in its corruption, is ever overthrown by a righteous movement, you can be sure that many government workers, many bureaucrats, and many citizens are going to call it insurrection, treason. But we need to discern the difference between the terrorist and the legitimate freedom fighter. So, how does the Declaration of Independence answer this question, who and when? Well, who is the people? The Declaration begins by stating the moral dictate that government rules by the consent of the people. And when can people act to overthrow the government? Whenever the government becomes destructive of the people's inalienable rights, and when there is a long train of abuse by government. Quote from the Declaration, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. All experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they have been accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to overthrow such government and to provide new guards for their future security. It's not only their right, it's also their duty. Now, this standard is far more liberal than the biblical Christian position. Not even our own government could survive under that standard, the standard of the Declaration of Independence, and our politicians today know that. The Declaration of Independence is a death sentence for almost all governments on earth today. And our current politicians actually fear that the people might actually believe and practice that document someday. And I find it interesting that once a government is in power, by using the Declaration of Independence, they certainly don't want it used against them. So that if the people rise up to voice their grievances, it's immediately dismissed by the government as an undemocratic rebellion. But have you ever read the Declaration of Independence? The people are given a right to overthrow government if they're dissatisfied. That's the standard. Now, again, that's not the Christian standard, but there are some common points. So Washington was put on the lockdown. 26,000 National Guardsmen there to protect the inauguration of Joe Biden. The public isn't even allowed to attend. So it looks more like a military takeover, a junta, then a democratically elected presidential ceremony. And the big question is this, why did the Democratic Party push for such extreme measures? They're even doing background checks on all of the soldiers, a political party test to make sure that they're going to be loyal to the new regime. Tucker Carlson and some others suggested that the Democrats are using the military presence simply to make a statement that they're in power now, that they have the military behind them, and woe be to anyone who challenges their legitimacy. But the irony in all this is that the optics is that the party in power is fearful because they don't have legitimacy with the people. Now, in the time I have left, I want to add one more point in regard to the doctrine of lesser magistrates. The underlying principle in regard to the legitimacy of government, or rather, how to discern by who and when a government should be overthrown, is the principle of righteousness. The righteousness of a government is key. Its obedience to the law of God, that's the overarching principle to always keep in mind. Government becomes illegitimate when it violates the moral law of God. Now, that does not mean immediately it can be overthrown by anyone. But when God does raise up someone to overthrow government, the underlying reason is always that the government has become unrighteous. Government is to be subject to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a government does not rule according to the law of Christ, it is in insubordination to the God of heaven. So let's describe this as three classes of government. First, a godly and a good government that follows the law of God. Second, evil government that doesn't follow the law of God, but God has sanctioned to rule for the moment. And third, evil government that God is calling upon civil leaders to overthrow. Now, it's important to make these distinctions because there are many cases in the Bible where evil government rules, such as in the case of, in the book of Judges, Babylon, Assyria, their evil is recognized. There are even prophecies about their soon destruction and overthrow, but God has yet to call anyone to overthrow the government. So we need a term for government in that second condition. We don't want to call it illegitimate government because it's still there by the hand of God, but maybe we should call it government that is losing its mandate, government to be questioned, government that good people know will someday need to be overthrown. And this is the condition of our current federal government. The train of abuses, the violations of God's law, are growing so long that good and godly people will not be sad to see it go. And that's a bad place for a government to be. It's similar to the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire fell, the Christians and most of the populace were happy to see it go. Or when the Soviet Union fell, there was rejoicing. Or when Saddam Hussein was overthrown, there was dancing in the streets. On January 6th, in the Capitol break-in, patriots were challenging the legitimacy of our current government because of election irregularities. But even before this, the legitimacy of the United States government is in question because of abortion and homosexual marriage and LGBTQ legislation. These violations of the law of God are serious enough to bring the legitimacy of our government into question. Now, this is not to say we are called of God to overthrow our federal government, but it does put our federal government in that second category. Government that may be overthrown if God raises up judges to do so. So that if a righteous alternative comes along, if there is a civil war, with righteous states wanting to break away from the leftism, the abortion, the LGBTQ of the federal government, guess which side the Christians will be on? And that's a bad place for a country to be. When good, godly people will not support the government if a righteous alternative arises. Well, there's a lot more to be said in this regard. This is a very lengthy subject. I'll be able to cover more in my YouTube edition of this program, which is God and Country Biblical Exposition. There you get an extended video version of this program. The website for this radio program with all of the links is godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. And from there, you can email me with questions and comments and suggestions. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for including God and Country as just one small part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to discern your will. Help us to support your righteous causes. And most of all, help us to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.